Very delighted to be here. Let me grab my water. That will do. I invite you to turn with me, if you would, in your Bibles to the book of Acts, chapter 18. Acts chapter 18, and we will concentrate our attention on verses 5 through 11, 5 through 11 of Acts chapter 18. I'm afraid I have reached the age where the print on my Bible is big enough for you to read in the back row, probably, and this is a lot smaller than I'm used to, so I don't have the room to spread out here. That we'll figure it out. Okay, Acts. Okay, I know you guys are doing this, and I need to do this too. There's a way to make this thing work here. Acts chapter 18, verses 5 through 11. Let us hear now the reading of God's word. But when Silas and Timothy came down from Macedonia, Paul began devoting himself completely to the word, solemnly testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. But when they resisted and blasphemed, he shook out his garments and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I am clean. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." Then he left there and went to the house of a man named Titius Justus, a worshiper of God, whose house was next to the synagogue. Crispus, the leader of the synagogue, believed in the Lord with all his household, and many of the Corinthians, when they heard, were believing and being baptized. And the Lord said to Paul in the night by a vision, "Do not be afraid any longer, but go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no man will attack you in order to harm you, for I have many people in this city." And he settled there a year and 6 months, teaching them the word of God among them. Well, Paul had seen how the gospel could be opposed, how it could be resisted and persecuted. He had seen how the forces of the evil one and the depraved nature of unregenerate men could turn against the message of God. In Damascus, the Jews had plotted to kill Paul, and he had to be lowered down the wall in a basket, you remember, in Acts chapter 9. On his first missionary journey, Paul and Barnabas were persecuted and driven out of the district of Pisidian Antioch. On his second missionary journey, Paul and Silas were beaten and imprisoned in Philippi. In Thessalonica, the Jews stirred up the crowd to mob the house of Jason, where they thought to find him. Then they followed them to Berea, where they stirred up the crowds once more. From there, they went to Athens, and now they arrive in Corinth. And here he finds a kindred spirit in Aquila and his wife Priscilla, who were tent makers like himself. He taught in the synagogue, as was his custom, until the opposition grew so great that he had to leave the synagogue and start teaching in the house of this man named Justus. The Lord began to pour out his blessing on his word, and people were coming to faith in Jesus Christ and were baptized, even Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue. Well, what reaction would this elicit from the opposition? Would the Jews put the people in an uproar once more? Would they stir up such trouble that to put Paul and Silas in prison, to beat them, to run them out of town? Would this fledgling work of the gospel die on the vine? To what extent could Paul continue to be bold and assertive for the truth of the gospel among these people here in the city of Corinth? And it is at this point that the Lord appears to Paul in a vision with the words that we find in verses 9 and 10, and that's where we're going to lodge largely today. "Do not be afraid any longer, but go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no man will attack you in order to harm you, for I have many people in this city." And in this word from the Lord, we see the assurance that forms the basis of our confidence in our work of missions. And it is a confidence that's grounded in a heartfelt understanding of the sovereignty of God. We know that Paul was clever. We know that Paul was bold. We know that he was from one of the most respectable Jewish families, that he was educated at the most respectable school of his day. We know that he had a natural ability that paved the way for him to be a leader of men. All of these things we know about Paul. All of these things he demonstrated even before he was converted. And yet here we see the confidence that God gave him for his work of missions was not grounded in his own cleverness. It was not grounded in his own skill or boldness, in his family or his social connections, not in his education or in his leadership abilities. It was a confidence that was based firmly in something over which Paul had no control whatsoever. The sovereignty of the Almighty God. What is sovereignty? It is that absolute and unlimited control which God has over everything in His universe, extending even to the unfolding of events in human history. It's the principle that's expressed in such scriptures as Proverbs 16:9. A man's heart deviseth his way, but the Lord directeth his steps. In Proverbs 21:1, the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord as the rivers of water. He turneth it whithersoever he will. In Daniel 4 and verse 35, and all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing, and he doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say to him, what dost thou? That the sovereignty of God is clearly and forcefully taught in the scriptures is worthy of a whole series of sermons in itself. And perhaps someday we'll visit that. And it's beyond our scope here this morning, though, but I want to notice just two things about this sovereign power and control of God in the affairs of men that are often overlooked today. And if you're taking your notes, this isn't the first point yet or the second point yet. These are just the first two sub-points in the introduction. That is, first, that it is a sovereignty that extends even to the minutest details of our lives. It's a common idea in evangelicalism today to see God as sovereign over big things, certainly. That God is recognized to have had his hand in those monumental events, such as the outcome of World War II. That was pretty important. God was with us. The raising of the position to a position of world power, the United States. You know, the large things in history, the broad brush strokes. Even on a smaller scale, perhaps, the large things in our lives where God steps in and exerts his control, kind of like television angels that step in at key and crucial points in certain people's lives and then move on and leave most of the mundane details to work themselves out. Surely, he doesn't exert his power over the inconsequential details of my everyday life. I mean, surely, he had not decreed from before the foundation of the world that this morning I would put on this black tie. Well, if we look at the scriptures, in contrast to this popular idea, we find in the teaching of Scripture that God is pictured as being intimately concerned with even the most insignificant details. Matthew chapter 10, verses 29 and 30. Are not two sparrows sold for a farthing? And one of them shall not fall to the ground without your father. But the very hairs of your head are numbered. Whether it's 17,234 or 17,233, they're numbered. Some of us have a smaller number than we did a few years ago. Consider the lilies of the field, he says in Matthew chapter 6, verses 28 through 30. How they grow. They toil not, neither do they spin, and yet I say unto you that even Solomon, in all his glory, was not arrayed like one of these. Wherefore, if God so clothe the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is cast in the oven, shall he not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith? It's a sovereignty which extends to the most minute details of the unfolding of human history and the unfolding of your history. And yes, even this black tie. Secondly, it is a sovereignty that extends even to the redemption of his people. This is another common idea in much of today's evangelicalism, that God's sovereignty extends, yes, over the vastness of the universe, perhaps even over the tiniest details of the natural world and affairs of men. But when it comes to the redemption of individual people, God somehow suspends his sovereignty, releases his control, and gives this one outcome into the hands and the free wills of every individual. But once again, the scriptures bear abundant testimony that God is sovereign even in matters concerning our own redemption. That no, I am not, much as I would like to claim to be, I am not the captain of my own fate. I am not the ruler of my own destiny. John 15, verse 16 says, you have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you that you should go out and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain, and whatsoever you ask of the Lord in my name, he may give to you. John 15, verse 19 says, if you were of the world would love its own, but because you are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 13, but we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. Now, even this passage, speaking so strongly of God's sovereignty and redemption, does not negate human action, for he says it's through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth you are active. Yes, you are. It's not the mistaken notion of some who say that it matters not what you do, for God has chosen. But rather, it's the biblical notion that, yes, it does matter what you do, for God has chosen. But that's yet another sermon series that Marcus may pick up at another time. Simply be aware that even as God gives Paul this encouragement in this vision, that he makes no mistake that his sovereignty extends to the very salvation of the people to whom Paul is ministering here. For I have many people in this city. So if you're taking your notes, we come to the first point. We come to the first point, and that is a sovereign exhortation. God's imperative. A sovereign exhortation, God's imperative. As the Lord appears to Paul in this night vision, he doesn't give him a long speech. Just a few words. And in those words, he stresses four things, and those are the four points of this message. The first is the sovereign exhortation, or God's imperative. This imperative, this command, has both a negative and a positive thrust. There's a prohibition, and there's a positive command. Do not be afraid any longer, but go on speaking, and do not be silent. The first sovereign exhortation is for Paul to not fear. Now, the grammar of the Greek construction here indicates that the action being forbidden is one that is supposed to come to a stop. And this is why the New American Standard translates the words with the addition of the clarifying words in italics, any longer. Do not be afraid any longer. That at least in some measure this action has been taking place and now it is to come to an end. The Lord was aware of the fear that had brought Paul to his present quandary and commands him to fear no more. This was an exhortation that had been heard before from the lips of the Lord. In Luke chapter 8 and verse 50, it says, "But when Jesus heard it, he answered him, saying, Fear not, believe only, and she shall be made whole." In Luke 12, verse 7, "But even the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows." Luke 12, 32, "Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." The Lord taught clearly that fear was not to mark the life of faith. In Matthew chapter 8, verse 26, "And he said to them, Why are you fearful, O ye of little faith? Then he arose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm." In Mark chapter 4 and verse 40, he said unto them, "Why are you so fearful? How is it that you have no faith?" Fear is not to mark the life of faith. Now, to the extent to which fear is the diametric opposite of faith is shown in those terrible words of Revelation chapter 21 and verse 8, where he says, "But the fearful and unbelieving, and the abominable, and murderers, and whoremongers, and sorcerers, and idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." Now, we must be careful to understand here that there is a holy fear. There is a righteous fear. There is a fear that is encouraged, yea, even required in the Scriptures. A fear that is the very beginning of wisdom. The holy fear of the Lord, that state in the heart of a believer in which the smile of God is his greatest delight and the frown of God is his greatest dread. This is not the fear that the Lord's speaking of with Paul here in this vision. The fear that God warns Paul of here is the fear of men. That fear that allows the countenance of men to rob us of our obedience to God, that is the deadly fear that God forbids. The biblical attitude of having a heart saturated with the fear of God and free from the fear of men is what prompted the historian to speak of the courage and the confidence of the old Puritans in the face of incredible opposition. And he said that they had learned from the heart, the fear of God. And once they knew the fear of God, they found that there was nothing else to fear. That's how they could be so bold. "Do not be afraid any longer," God told Paul. John Wesley, interestingly, founded Wesleyanism before he came to faith in Christ, by his own admission. All the while he was involved in his holy club with those other great men, such as George Whitefield, his brother Charles Wesley there at Oxford, he came to recognize that he was, though outwardly devout, in his heart of hearts, an unconverted man. And the remarkable thing about his conversion was how God used a peculiar instance of fear, where he saw clearly contrasted before him the fear of God and the fear of death. Some of you may remember the story. He was crossing the Atlantic on his missionary journey to bring the gospel to the American Indians when a wild and fierce storm to end all storms came up, tossed the ship like a cork. Even the veteran sailors were terrified. And what absolutely amazed John Wesley was that on this ship was a small group of people who demonstrated no fear at all. In fact, they were singing and praying. It was a small group of Moravian Christians. And he asked them, "Are you not terrified?" They said, "Why, no, we're not afraid." "Even your little ones," he asked, "are they not afraid to die?" "No," was their answer. "Our little ones are not afraid to die because their trust is in Jesus." And at that moment, Wesley said, he realized that he was a stranger to this faith. "I came to save the Indians," he wrote in his journal, "but oh, who will save me?" These Moravian Christians understood the fear of God. And there was nothing else to fear. Well, to this negative prohibition, the Lord added a positive command. "Paul, go on speaking." And to give it further emphasis, he underscores it with another prohibition, "and do not be silent." "Open your mouth, Paul." Need some more of this. Before God Almighty, before your Maker, before your Redeemer, before your Judge, you have a holy duty to open your mouth and speak. To be silent right now, Paul, is to be guilty. Go on speaking. And it's a continual action, if you look at the Greek phrase. Go on speaking. Now notice this important point here. That as the apostles spread the gospel of Jesus Christ, they were not just out there doing their own thing. This wasn't just, "Hey, I've got an idea. Let's go do this." They were fulfilling a commission that laid upon them a holy duty. A duty pressed upon them by the risen Lord himself. See, this was not just an option. It was the very mission of their lives. See, people often talk about the work of missions today as if it were just another good idea that the church has. Okay, here's something. Here's an idea. Let's go do this. You know, like, let's have a church picnic. Oh, well, let's have some missions. And, we could do it or maybe not do it. You know, it's optional. And I've had people say, "Hey, where do you get off trying to convert everybody to your beliefs? Who died and left you in charge?" Now, they might say that if the spreading of the gospel was just one of our ideas. Let's do this. But it's not. It's a divine imperative given to the church by the very risen Jesus Christ himself, who has given us the command, "Go on speaking and do not be silent." The task of missions is an integral and essential facet of the very being of the church. It's not something we have the luxury of debating about as an option. Well, the second point we'll see. Marcus told me how much time I have. We'll see. The second point, if you're taking your notes, is a sovereign assurance, God's presence. A sovereign assurance, God's presence. Now, this was the assurance that was the steadfast hope and encouragement of David in that beloved 23rd Psalm. "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil." Why? "For thou art with me." "For I am with you." These words have a peculiar covenantal significance. The Old Testament prophet Haggai, for instance, uses this powerful phrase twice in his small book. Haggai, his name means festive, prophesied to Judah after they had returned to the promised land from the Babylonian exile. Having been captive in a strange land for over 50 years, they were excited to return with the Lord's blessing to the covenant land. At first, the returning captives worked hard at rebuilding the temple, but soon they grew tired. Opposition increased, and they gave up the work altogether. Haggai's message to the people of Judah was to take courage and to get on with the important work of rebuilding the temple. This was the outward visible symbol of God's presence in the midst of His people, and it should not be taken cast aside so lightly. In Haggai 1, verse 13, and Haggai, then spoke Haggai, the Lord's messenger, in the Lord's message to the people, saying, I am with you, saith the Lord. Chapter 2 and verse 4, yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel, saith the Lord, and be strong, O Joshua, son of Josedek, the high priest, and be strong, all ye people of the land, saith the Lord, and work. Why? For I am with you, saith the Lord of hosts. According to the word that I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt, so my spirit remaineth among you. Fear ye not. The Lord's words here echo the words of Jesus Christ, some of His last words spoken on this earth to His disciples in that great commission which we saw this morning. Jesus came in Matthew 28, verse 18, and said and spoke to them, saying, all power is given to me in heaven and on earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things that I've commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world. Amen. Notice how the words of this assurance go hand in hand with the missionary task of the church. I am with you. A further significance of this phrase traces its roots all the way back to the time of the Exodus. In Exodus chapter 3 and verse 14, and God said unto Moses, I am that I am. And He said, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am hath sent me unto you. Well, the Greek construction of this phrase uses the emphatic, ego eimi. And this is the construction that was used to translate those words in Exodus chapter 3 into the Septuagint, that God Himself spoke to Moses from the midst of the burning bush. I am, ego eimi. Then these are the words that Jesus used of Himself that so infuriated the rulers of the Jews that He would dare to use that divine phrase, ego eimi, I myself am. Because they understood that by using that peculiar Greek construction, Jesus was making the claim to be nothing less than God Himself. The emphatic I am. It's a construction that emphasizes the faithful, active, covenant presence of God, the great I am. This is not just an ordinary human hand to hold on to on a dark and scary night. This is not just the hand of a friend helping you to get through some difficult ordeal. This is the hand of the very God of the universe. The hand that has all power. This is the one who is with us. God is with us. That's the reason given by the Moravians in that storm-tossed boat for their lack of fear. Why aren't you afraid? God is with us. There's no need to be afraid. Once having come to grips with the very presence of God Himself, there's nothing else to fear. He is with us. And if He is with us, what is there to fear? Oh, that we could have the radical truth of that realization burned into our hearts and minds as an ever-present overriding principle, as it was for these Moravian Christians. That wasn't something they just considered once or twice on an afternoon, and then boom, it was with them in the middle of the storm. That was something that had been burned into their very souls by meditation and understanding that God is with us. Third point is a sovereign comfort. God's protection. Yes, the Lord made it clear to Paul that He was with him. But He also made it clear that He was not just there as a present but impotent watcher. He was with him with a specific comfort, specially suited to Paul's present need and concern. And no man will attack you in order to harm you. You can let your heart rest at ease, Paul. You're here in Corinth because God wants you here. It's His message that you're here to speak, His gospel that you're here to proclaim, and you don't need to worry anymore about that mission being frustrated by people attacking you, throwing you in jail, beating you, stoning you, scourging you, killing you. God's hand is upon you. He is with you. Now, we must be careful to understand that this was not a blanket promise. God's promise for Paul's safety here in Corinth did not keep Paul from being mobbed, seized, and bound in Jerusalem. It did not stop him from being shipwrecked at Malta. It did not mean that the rest of his life was going to be easy street and he'd be happy, happy, happy all the time, time, time. No, the promise of God's protection did, however, assure Paul that he would be able to faithfully and fully minister God's word here in Corinth, and that no one would be able to stop him. God had a sovereign comfort for Paul here, the comfort of his divine protection. Now, we are certainly aware that for his own sovereign reasons, God does allow his missionaries to undergo hardship and opposition, persecution, and death. Jim Elliot died by the poison darts of the Aucca Indians. Stephen was the first Christian martyr when the people did not like his message. Missionaries have given their very lives on foreign fields for the spread of the gospel. And we do not have from God a blanket assurance that no missionary or no Christian is ever going to suffer hardship at the hands of God's enemies. But we do have the assurance that God will see that His word is taken to the uttermost parts of the earth, and that it will do its work in the hearts of men. And we find that numerous times that does entail a remarkable sovereign protection over His messengers, like Paul here in Corinth. Many are the amazing stories of God's hand of protection on His servants, particularly those missionary servants on foreign fields. Many are the stories in those peculiar circumstances where God has exercised a remarkable protection to protect His word. John Moxon has ministered for over 20 years in the strife-torn land of Northern Ireland. I've done a lot of work with him over there. He has seen great opposition, particularly from a Roman Catholic community that deeply resents the gospel of Jesus Christ. He used to drive a bus into communities where they wouldn't even allow him to rent a building, so he had to bring his own bus in and use the bus as kind of a coffee bar outreach for evangelism. At times, he was stoned by mobs who'd been stirred up by the priests, literally, stones and bottles. At one point, the violence was particularly bad, and you may remember some of you, a few of you, from your television news in the 70s, you know, the pictures of burned-out buses and things in Northern Ireland, and the pictures of the soldiers and the trouble that they were having over there. And one of the things the mobs were doing was they were burning vehicles. And John was ministering in one village when two men came on his bus with rags and gasoline. He said, "All right, everybody off the bus. We're going to burn it." Well, John breathed a prayer. He said, "Lord, you know this bus is the only means I have to minister in these villages. Please, Lord, don't let them burn your bus." And John suddenly experienced a remarkable calm, a confidence in the Lord. And he said to the men, "Won't you come in? Come back to the back. Let me fix you a little cup of tea, a wee cup of tea. And we'll sit down and we'll talk about this and decide whether you're going to start burning at the back of the bus or the front of the bus." And so he made them some tea and they sat down. And for 2 hours he sat there and explained to these men how the gospel of Jesus Christ had transformed John and why it was that he was there to bring the gospel to these people in this village. To simply share the hope of new life in Jesus Christ. And he opened the gospel to them there and with their gasoline and rags ready to set fire to the bus. And after those 2 hours, the one man looked at the other. He said, right, well, let's go then. And they picked up their rags and picked up their gasoline, and they left. The Lord had his sovereign hand of protection on his wee servant that day. The sovereign comfort, God's protection. And then the last point is the sovereign claim, God's purpose. And here we see the full picture. God's exhortation not to be afraid, his assurance of his presence, his comfort of his protection, they're not extended in a vacuum. They're not without a sovereign purpose. It's not just for the sake of Paul's comfort that God extends these things. The purpose for God's ministering to Paul in this way was not for Paul's sake. God has his own purposes when he moves in our midst. And it's a purpose that's tied up in his own glory, in bringing to himself his chosen people. For I have many people in this city, he says. Not everyone will respond to the gospel in faith. Not everyone in Corinth is going to respond to Paul's preaching in faith. But many will. God makes this clear to Paul in his vision, and we see the truth of that borne out in the record of Scripture and history. Yes, God had many people in Corinth. And what was it that made the difference between those who responded in faith and those who responded in scorn to the message of the gospel? Did Paul present his case more cleverly to some than to others? Did Paul use his charm and persuasiveness more with some than with others? No, the difference was not in Paul. So were some of the Corinthians more clever? Ah, I can see it. I'm clever. Were they smarter than the others? Smart enough to figure out that faith in Christ is the only viable option, given all of the logical alternatives? Were they perhaps more moral than the others? More wise, more upright, and so they naturally would respond in faith while the others would not? No, no. The difference was not in the Corinthians either, as Paul made perfectly clear to them in his epistle. In chapter 4 of 1 Corinthians, verse 7, who maketh thee to differ from another? And what hast thou that thou didst not receive? Now, if thou didst receive it, why dost thou glory as if thou hast not received it? What makes you to differ? No, it wasn't that you were more clever. In and of themselves, they were all, each and every one, undeserving sinners, spiritually dead in their trespasses. Not one of them was naturally inclined to receive the gospel, for they were all by nature children of wrath, as Paul says in Ephesians 2 and verse 3. As are all of us. No, the difference between those Corinthians that responded to the gospel and those Corinthians that rejected the gospel was a difference of sovereign purpose. Yes, God could have wrought faith in every single person in the great city of Corinth, but he did not choose to do that. Why? For his own good purposes, which are far beyond the discernment of this feeble brain. See, God has chosen for himself a people, and he so works his grace in their hearts that they are brought to him in repentance and faith, new creatures in Jesus Christ. The same God who effectually chose for himself a people and effectually purchased them by his own dear Son, also effectually applies that redemption to them by his Holy Spirit. And God underscores his purpose here to Paul in this vision. I have many people in this city. No, Paul, they are not converted yet. They're still in their sins, but they are mine, and I will have them. This is the reason for the comfort and the protection that I am promising you now, Paul. I will have my people. How is it that Paul can remain in Corinth for the next year and a half teaching the word of God amongst these Corinthians? He could easily have gone elsewhere. The sovereign God had told him very clearly, I have many people in this city. Do not be discouraged, Paul. I have you right where I want you. And I am with you. And no one will harm you, for I have many people in this city. Now, perhaps you're here today, and you know in your heart of hearts that you do not have a saving relationship with Jesus Christ. Deep in your heart of hearts, if you're truly honest with yourself and with God, you would have to say, no, Jesus Christ is not the Lord of my life. I've lived my life centered upon and wrapped up all in myself. And I've not really cared about the glory of God or the claims of Jesus Christ on my life. And perhaps you're disturbed by what you're hearing this morning. That even in matters of salvation of individual men and women, that God is sovereign and he will have mercy on whom he will have mercy. And he states very clearly in Romans 9:18. Perhaps you're wondering what that means for you. Well, I would like to know Jesus Christ in a personal way. I would like to own him as Lord of my life, but what if I'm not one of the chosen? Supposing I am not one of his elect. It's not really going to matter what I do. I'm damned if I do and damned if I don't. Well, I will say that if these are your thoughts today, my friend, you seriously misunderstand the grace of God. Is it true that you really would like to know Jesus Christ? Is it true that you desire to be freed from your slavery of sin and self? Then tell me, where do you think those stirrings in your heart came from? Would the devil place them there? Would your own sinful, selfish nature place them there? No, my friend, if you are indeed drawn to the Savior, what is that drawing but an evidence that the grace of God and His Holy Spirit is beginning to do its work in your heart? My counsel to you today, friend, is come and welcome to Jesus Christ, who says in John 6:37, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me, an unmistakable affirmation of His sovereignty and redemption. And in the next breath, and him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. An unmistakable affirmation of His open arms, wide to receive you, my friend, if you come to Him. Perhaps you're here this morning and you're disturbed for another reason. Perhaps you are indeed interested in the glory of God. Perhaps you have indeed come to faith in Jesus Christ. Perhaps you're even interested in the progress of missions, of bringing men and women to the gospel and seeing many come to faith. But you say, all this talk about God being sovereign, all this talk about election and predestination and the like, you know, oh, if I believe that, why would I work at all for missions? If the Lord's chosen them, He's chosen them. They'll be saved regardless of what we do. All this sovereignty, election, and predestination stuff, oh, that's death to missions. You teach that and men will be lazy. Oh, if these are your thoughts this morning, my friend, then I would have to say that you also seriously misunderstand the grace of God. Yes, God indeed is sovereign, as we have shown this morning. He has chosen His elect in Christ. Never forget those key words, in Christ. And He has indeed predestined whatsoever comes to pass. And no one understood that more clearly than Paul, whom we see in our text this morning. Just read Ephesians chapter 1. Read Romans chapter 9. But Paul also understood that God has also ordained the means that He would use to bring these men and these women to Himself. The preaching of the gospel. The word, the testimony of His people, the prayers of the church, the labors of His servants. And he understood that God's sovereignty is far from being a discouragement to missions. It's rather the great encouragement to missions. Notice Paul's response to the news God gives him in this vision. Well, so God has many people in this city. Ah, He's going to bring them to Himself, many Corinthians. Wonderful. In that case, I don't need to hang around. I'm just going to go home and watch television. What do I need to be here for? No, no. What was Paul's response? In verse 11, he settled there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. He could stay there and he could teach in confidence because he knew that God had many people in Corinth. Even a slight acquaintance with church history shows quite clearly that an understanding of God's sovereignty does not destroy missionary zeal. John Calvin, quite known for his understanding of the sovereignty of God, was instrumental in sending over 70 missionaries back into France. Oh, you don't hear much about them, because they had to take assumed names and their locations had to be hidden. Otherwise, they would be killed by the authorities. Very dangerous field. And yet, these Calvinists went at risk of their lives, at peril of their lives, to take the gospel to France. Because, just like Corinth, so also in France, God had many people in that place. God does not tell us who his elect are. We do not know who will believe and who will ultimately reject the gospel. God's thoughts are greater than our thoughts. In numerous deep things, he does not choose to draw us into his counsel. We take the gospel to everyone, knowing that God, by his Spirit, will draw to himself those who are his. But we take the gospel to everyone. And we do it with confidence in our sovereign Lord. My dear, godly grandmother lived her life farming in Appalachian, Kentucky. When I was young, I asked her why she planted corn the way she did. She'd make a little hole, and into that hole she'd drop 4 kernels of corn. Why did she do that? If you only wanted to grow 1 stalk of corn, why'd you place 4 kernels in there? Well, her answer to me was a rhyme that she had carried with her from her own childhood. 1 for the worm, 1 for the crow, 1 to die, and 1 to grow. She did not know which of those 4 kernels was going to be the one to grow. But she had confidence that God would raise up 1 of those 4 to bring a good corn crop. She didn't try to guess which one was going to grow or which one the crow was going to get. She just planted them all. 1 for the worm, 1 for the crow, 1 to die, and 1 to grow. And so we don't try to second guess God concerning who his elect are. We simply sow the seed. We sow it all. And we do it in confidence in the God who has given his sovereign exhortation, his sovereign assurance, his sovereign comfort, and his sovereign claim. Do not be afraid any longer, but go on speaking. And do not be silent, for I am with you. And no man will attack you in order to harm you, for I have many people in this city. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we praise you that we are not in charge of this world. Though in moments of our fleshly self-interest we would like to be, we acknowledge and we praise you that we are not. But you are in charge in this world, that you are sovereign, that you, O Lord, accomplish with your word the purposes that you have set out for it. And Lord, help us, Father, not to fear. Help us to have confidence in you. Help us to have confidence in you to the extent of being faithful to you to proclaim that word in the city of Corinth, in the city of Troy, in whatever city we find ourselves, and to the ends of the earth, because in this fallen world, you have many people. For that we praise you, O Lord, and for that we ask your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.